Take your Bible, open it to Mark chapter 7. We're going to flip to a few things today and kind of move quickly through some texts. And so I hope we'll be able to connect all these dots. The picture will be clear and you'll see what God is saying to you through this text. You know, before I begin reading from this passage in Mark 7, starting in verse 14, I want us to pray all together. You praying, I'm going to pray. You pray silently there to the Lord. Just this simple prayer, very direct. And whether you're sitting in here or sitting on your sofa, I want you to pray this right now and trust that God's going to do this. Let's pray that God speaks to our hearts today, that nothing keeps our hearts from hearing, receiving, and responding to what God wants to say to us today. Let's pray that for God to speak to our hearts. Will you ask Him to do that? Father, for every hungry person, for you, every person who feels a deep sense of need for you, for every person who wants to submit to you and please you, who wants to honor you with their life, who wants all of you that they can get, and wants to do exactly what you want them to do, Father, speak to our heart, speak to my heart. Lord, there are a lot of layers that need to be penetrated to get to the heart of us. And there's resistance, and there's confusion, there's misinformation, there's indifference sometimes. Father, I pray that you penetrate all those things and hit our hearts today. And in speaking to our hearts, you change our hearts. And in changing our hearts, you change us. And in changing us, you'd be glorified. We'd be blessed. Father, we'd be more like Jesus. We'd know you better as Father, and our lives would be all the better for it. So, Father, to our hearts, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 7, verse 14. And he, being Jesus, called the people to him again, and he said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. Now, when you read that passage, maybe if you're reading quickly, you may first think, did I miss the parable? You know, we tend to think of parables as these longer, more elaborate stories, you know, these very carefully crafted word pictures, images, and things that people could understand, daily stuff. But this is a parable. In other words, he's saying something here with much deeper meaning than the surface statement would suggest. This is not simply about food, okay? Anyone who reads Mark chapter 7 and comes away with this thinking, this is just about food, I can eat whatever I want, you're missing the point. And this is not simply about the hands, as we're going to see in just a moment, that the Pharisees were referencing. Now, this is about something much deeper. He's using a parable to teach a lesson. Now, remember the context just for a moment. Remember, the Pharisees had lit into Jesus' disciples because they didn't wash their hands in that ceremonial way that was prescribed by the religious leaders. The rabbis had been prescribing this for years. They'd taken the basic commands of God. They'd extrapolated those. They'd added many layers to those, interpreted those in many ways. And now they have this very elaborate system of feigned holiness. This looks like righteousness. I am forever purifying myself. I'm doing the ceremonial cleansing all the time to demonstrate that I am pure, that I'm right with God. And this is what they did, and they were frustrated that the disciples of Jesus didn't do this. Verse 1 in chapter 7, remember they saw some of the disciples ate with hands that were defiled. They ate with hands that were defiled. What does it mean to be defiled? That's probably not a word that you used in conversation this week with any of your people. You probably didn't say that to your kids before they came to the dinner table. Wash those hands, you're defiled. You probably didn't consider that before you did something or said something or ate something this week, defiled. But here's your good definition for it. And the secular definition and the biblical definition are really very close together. A secular definition looks like this: to make something or someone unclean or impure, or to corrupt the purity or the perfection of something or someone. It could also be used to mean to debase something, to call something to be dirty. Again, that's similar to the biblical definition: to be dirty, to be unclean, to be impure, to be corrupt. 5 times the word defiles in this particular passage. It's used many other times in the New Testament, over 200 times in the Old Testament. What's the point of it? This is something serious. In the Old Testament, if someone were to be defiled, that would mean they can't go to temple anymore. They can't join the worshiping community. They're cut off from God. Their defilement, whatever that was, whatever caused it, would cause them to be separated from God and from God's people. For us to be defiled is whatever it is that makes us unclean or impure so that we cannot be in fellowship with God. It's a serious issue. And so Jesus is reframing the whole discussion. Do you think that by practicing all these external acts, whatever they may be, in the first century, the ceremonial washing, in the 21st century, maybe it's going to church, do you think that by external acts, you can be right with God? The issue is not your dirty hands. That's not what's disconnecting you from me. The issue that disconnects people from God is dirty hearts. And so Jesus now explains the parable there. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out of the man that defiles him. It's not what's on the outside. It's what's on the inside. So look what he says as we go forward. He said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." In other words, there are no foods now restricted to people. We're not restricted from seafood as they were in the Old Testament, or shellfish, or pork, or whatever it may be. That's good news, bacon eaters, right? Jesus said it's okay. Verse 20, he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." To the Pharisees, he had said earlier, "You are hypocrites. You're hypocrites. Why? Because you honor me with your mouth, and by implication, you honor me with all your external ritual acts, the hand washing and whatnot. You honor me externally, but what did he say about them that made them hypocrites? Your hearts are far from me." Because the issue here really is the heart. You know, we have a tendency to think that all of our greatest spiritual battles and challenges exist outside of us. If we could remove ourselves from all the temptations of the world, if we could remove ourselves from all the pressures to do wrong, if we could remove ourselves from all the influences of people around us and media and all those things, that we would be fine. We'd be able to live right. If no one was tempting us and nothing was alluring us, if nothing external to us was pulling us in the wrong direction, then we wouldn't sin. We would honor God with our lives. We would be doing the right thing. We wouldn't have any spiritual, moral, ethical problems. But that's the opposite of what Jesus says. The biggest challenges in your life are not those things outside of you. The biggest challenge you and I face is what's inside of us, what's inside of me. It's me. Now, Jesus is not saying in this passage it doesn't matter, we shouldn't care about our contact with evil things. We shouldn't read what Jesus said about not worrying about the outside or defiling as meaning you can have as much contact with evil as you choose. It's not going to bother you. No, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is this: it's only ever the evil outside of you or the evil inside of you that hooks you to the evil outside of you. What makes the evil outside of me attractive or compelling or tempting is what's on the inside of me. It's me. It's not that. It's why you and I are drawn to different things. It's why we're tempted in different ways. It's why we might be prone to fail morally, spiritually in different ways, because there's an evil inside of us that, left unchecked, will hook us to, connect us with all that evil that's out there. A few years ago, Cecilia and I took this vacation. We've been planning for a while. We had always wanted to go out west and wanted to, you know, travel, drive around, see different places, just get in the car and go. National parks and things like that. And so I'm tracing the route that we would take and trying to find the most efficient and the cheapest way to do it. It turns out the cheapest airport to fly into out west at the time was, and to rent a car, was Las Vegas. So flying to Las Vegas cheaply, cheap rental cars, and use that as the starting point and end point. We didn't spend too much time in Las Vegas, both by design and then by effect. When we got there, it became pretty clear, and I'm sure if you've been there, you could have a similar sentiment. There's probably not a sin known to man that you cannot take part in Las Vegas. You probably won't spend 15 minutes on a street in Las Vegas before someone is offering you most sins known to mankind right there. Actually, it became kind of morally, spiritually depressing to be there. Plus, it was 114 degrees. Those two things in combination made me ready to go. But you know, the issue is not eliminating all the temptations outside of us. What would make any of those temptations appealing to me? What would attract me to any of those things or any of those people, any of those activities? This. It's what's in my heart. See, when we think about what Jesus came to do, not just then, not just in the messages we see historically, but what Jesus came to do for you, here's what we've got to acknowledge. Jesus came not simply to rescue me from this world. If that was the aim, then at the very moment, even if you were a child, when you put childlike faith in Jesus, if his aim was primarily to rescue you from this world, he would have delivered you from it just like that. You say yes to Jesus, you say goodbye to this world. Now, what Jesus came to do is rescue you from you, to rescue me from me. You see, the real problem for me is not murder. I've never killed anybody. The real problem for me is a heart that will allow me to hate someone, to wish them to be dead. Isn't that what Jesus said? Isn't that what he said on the Sermon on the Mount? Wasn't that the heart of it? You think that you satisfy God by meeting certain external conditions, but what is God looking at? He's looking at the heart. You know, the problem with me is not murder. It's a murderer's heart. It's a heart that doesn't see everyone made in the image of God. It's a heart that doesn't see people equal. It's a heart that doesn't see people as valuable. The problem in me is not physical sexual immorality. It's a heart that would be prone to lust, a heart that would be attracted to images or movies or whatever it may be that would stir that lust in me. It's a heart that is drawn towards things that are outside of God's will for me, outside of God's plan for me, outside of God's design for me, things that would cause me to crave the pleasures of this world more than desire the honor of God. That's the problem. It's the heart in me. My problem is not, it's not physical stealing. I'm not likely to take from any of you what you have. No, the heart for me is a covetous heart or a materialistic heart or a heart that's never satisfied with what it has, never finding contentment. You see what I'm saying? The issue is not those things that we see. The issue is what's not seen, our heart. And because the issue is internal, and that's the point Jesus is making here so clearly, you've got a group of people that think themselves to be so religious, and they're imposing that false religious system on everyone else. Clean up the outside of the cup. Clean up what people can see. Look the part. And Jesus is saying the real issue is the heart. And since the issue's inside of me, since it's within, then external measures won't solve it. Now, I want you to think hard about what I'm about to say. I hope this makes clear sense to you. Since the issue is internal, external measures can't solve the real problem. If we could fix every immoral condition in this world with laws, they would all be fixed by now. If we could change people at the core by restraining their activities or their behaviors, we'd all be changed by now. Remember we talked about the Gadarene demoniac? You remember that character that Jesus encountered when he went to the other side of the lake? And you had this person that terrorized the people because they couldn't contain him? They did everything they could. They put him in chains and shackles, and he was able to break them, and he terrorized the people. There was an evil within that could not be restrained. We say, what's that got to do with me? I'm not demon-possessed, nor have I ever met someone with demon-possession. I've watched some wacky movies about it, but I'm not even sure those are legit. What's it saying? It's a picture of evil. You can only restrain it so much, and the heart of man is eventually going to find an outlet to carry out its evil. Now, if you really want to see change, you got to get deeper. You got to do deeper than a filter on your computer. You got to change the heart. You got to do more than just capping your spending limit on your credit card. You got to change the heart. You got to do more than just changing the food that's in your house. You got to change your appetites of the heart. This is the issue. So law, religion, politics, culture, everything we are trying to fix, the issues in us and around us, they're all insufficient. They're all insufficient. Why? Because they never go deep enough. They never go deep enough. And some of us in this room, if we were to give our testimony of life change, it would sound something like this. I'm trying really hard to be better. I've been working really hard lately at curbing this. I've been working really hard at doing better at this, doing less of this, doing more of this. I'm working really, really hard at it. Hey, but just between me and you, it's not working, is it? I mean, it works for a season. It has a spot effectiveness. Like in that moment, you know, maybe the willpower is sufficient. Maybe the effort is enough, but the desire is still there. The battle still rages, and eventually you'll lose because who you are at every moment is defining what you're doing. You're doing what you are. You're doing what's in the heart. Out of the heart of man flow all the issues of life, the Bible says. Everything about us flows out of our heart. So our first problem is not our behavior. Now let me make a little side note there. If you're taking notes, there's a good blank to fill in. Our first problem is not our behavior. But here's where churches like ours, here's where we fall short sometimes. We're really good at behavior modification. Because we've got a list in mind, whether we write it out or not. It's an unspoken list of things that we say, this is what Christians do and what Christians don't do. And if you can meet these basic behavioral standards, then we will embrace you as one of us. Everyone will assume you're part of us. These are the behaviors. You could probably make a list right now. If this was a small group study, I'd pause and ask you to, what things do Christians not do? And you'd give me your list. Now your list, here's the interesting thing, your list will be largely, or at least partially, culturally informed. Your list will also be informed by your age, right? I can remember growing up, there's certain things that Christians didn't do. I didn't realize there was an inherent evil in a pool table, but there was, according to, you know, parents, grandparents, Christians don't play pool. You know, we don't play cards. Christians can play Uno. They can play Rook. But you can't play with a regular set of cards. I didn't understand that growing up, but that's just how it was. You could fish, but you couldn't fish on Sunday. And other things. So we got a list, and now they're different. But the problem is this. The issue is not our behaviors. Even if we could change all these behaviors, listen, and hear this. Even if you could rein in every behavior that all of us would agree are different than what a Christian should be and do, even if you could get a handle on all of them, do you realize you still would be, here's the word, defiled? If God doesn't change the heart. Because that's the issue. The first problem is my heart. The first problem is me. Let's define heart for a moment. We tend to differentiate heart and mind, right? That's how we sort of see things. The heart, the emotional side of me. Oh, he leads with his heart. Just speak from your heart. Have you no heart? As if that's different from the mental part of me. You're just always cold, hard facts. You're always just thinking, not feeling. The Bible makes no distinction between those two things. When we say heart, we're talking about the center of you from which everything comes out. How you think, how you act, what you believe, what you do. Every attitude, every action springs from the heart, and the first issue is me. So here's what Jesus is saying to us. For some of us in this room that stay on the cycle, sin, guilt, sorrow, confession, sin, guilt, sorrow, confession. We stay on it over and over and over, and we keep asking God to forgive us for what we're doing. We keep asking God, we keep telling God, God, I'm sorry, I keep doing so and so, and we're not ever repenting of the issues, the core issues, and asking God to work deeply at the issues of the heart. Charles Spurgeon said it like this, and I think so powerfully. He said, repentance of the evil act and not of the evil heart is like men pumping water out of a leaky vessel, but forgetting to stop the leak. Some would dam up the stream, but leave the fountain still flowing. They would remove the eruption from the skin, but leave the disease in the flesh. And that's what we're doing. Because we're never getting deep enough to the point where real change happens. And real change is not behavior modification. Real change is heart transformation. It's when God convicts us of the issues of the heart. Why is it that I do what I do? Someone said the other day, you know, I just keep making bad decisions when it comes to women. Is that a mental problem? Is that something we can just adjust with behavior modification? Should we just simply keep you away from all people of the opposite sex? Should you be accompanied by two accountability partners at all times? Would that solve it? No computer access, no cell phone, no smartphone at least. And you must always work in the company of others. Would that solve it? No, the answer is no. Why do you keep making these bad decisions? Because of the badness of the heart. And if God doesn't deal with the heart, there's no change. You see, it's like this. Because I am the problem, I can't be the solution. I'm the problem here. And I can't be my own solution. I've tried that. Listen, we've all tried that. If Christianity was just a matter of pulling yourself up by the bootstraps and doing better than you're doing, any of us who have any hope would have a false hope. We'd have a pride-filled false hope of self-sufficiency, thinking that you actually did it, being deceived all the time that you hadn't, just like the Pharisees. What did he say about them? You guys are hypocrites. Why? You honor me with this, while this is far, far from me. So at our very best, doing our best gives us a false sense of hope, gives us a pride-filled self-sufficiency that keeps us distant from God. But most of the rest of the time, it leaves us feeling pretty defeated because we know we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. And even worse, we often feel like we cannot. So if I'm the problem and I can't be the solution, what's the answer for me? Friends, this is what it means to believe in the gospel. When we say we need the gospel, this is where the rubber meets the road. Far too often in modern American evangelical church life, when we say the gospel, far too many Christians dismiss what's being said as if that's something I already did. That's past tense. I already asked Jesus into my heart. I know I'm going to heaven. Isn't that the gospel? I'm good. We don't understand that the work of the gospel is to rescue us fully. The work of the gospel is to rescue us fully, to get inside of me, to change who I am at the core, to remake me, to give me something I could never have had apart from Christ, which changes my life today, prepares me for life eternity, makes me into God's child. This is what the gospel is. Now, John Stott, in his classic, which I recommend on the reading list for everybody, Basic Christianity. In Basic Christianity, John Stott gives this explanation, I guess, of the point I'm sharing with you. And this comes from Archbishop William Temple, and Stott quotes him. He says this. He says, "It's no good giving me a play like Hamlet or King Lear and telling me to write a play like that. Shakespeare could do it. I can't. And it's not good showing me a life like the life of Jesus and telling me to live a life like that. Jesus could do it. I can't. But if the genius of Shakespeare could come and live in me, then I could write a play like that. And if the Spirit of Jesus could come and live in me, then I could live a life like that." See, the true message of Christianity is not be better than you are. Here's Jesus, be like him. The true message of Christianity is you cannot be what God wants you to be on your own. You've tried that and failed. Jesus has been everything God expects of you to be for your sake, and his Spirit in you will enable you now to want to be and be able to be what God calls you to be. Isn't this what Philippians 2:13 says? "It is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Catch that. It's God who works in you, that's the Holy Spirit of God, working in me, doing two things, to will and to work, to want to and to be able to. This is the work of Christ. That's why we need the gospel, because without the power of God working in me by his Spirit, I don't want to, not really. I've talked to a lot of people struggling with issues that we would say are behaviors. I mean, you got to change that behavior. Sometimes I'm tempted to counsel people like that old Bob Newhart show. You remember Bob Newhart? Anybody? Eight of you? Bob Newhart's a psychologist, and he's got the little skit, Bob Newhart, people coming into his office, I think Saturday Night Live, and people come in, what does he say to them? Stop it. Describe all the things you're doing. Stop it. Just stop doing that. And we want to address those behaviors that same way. But what I find is there are actually people that come in that though the behavior is costing them a lot, it's costing them relationally, it's costing them reputationally, it might be costing them even their jobs, they really want to persist in it. That's why the gospel is necessary, because it's the Spirit of Christ in me that changed what I want, changes my desires, and gives me the ability to meet them. So that's why we need the gospel to change our lives. Let me trace it out for you this way, and I'm going to do this in a quick and a succinct way, and I want you to see how all this applies to the heart. How the gospel works to change our hearts. See, apart from Christ, the very best of us, the one that the rest of the community would look at as a moral exemplar, you know, someone like a Pharisee, apart from Christ, the best of us, our heart looks like this, Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? You see, apart from Christ, catch this, you may never have thought about this regarding yourself. You are deceived by your very own heart. The heart is deceitful. The heart causes us to believe things we shouldn't believe and think things we shouldn't think, even about ourselves. The very next verse says, really the only one that can discern it is God Himself. But not only is it deceitful, it's desperately wicked. That's what a heart is apart from Christ. That's why we need the gospel. And our actions, what we do because of what's in our heart, which is our nature, we do what our hearts dictate for us. Our heart looks like this. Galatians chapter 5. Look at verse 19. The works of the flesh, in other words, what you do with your life, with your body. The works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Why will they not inherit the kingdom of God? Because God has special rules for people who do those things. So like if a Christian does those things, then he doesn't get to go to heaven? Uh-oh, there's special clauses here? No, because what the life is showing indicates the condition of the heart. He says, and this, if this is the condition of your heart that causes you to live like this continuously, if this marks who you are, that marks a heart that is far from God. That marks a deceitful heart. That marks a desperately wicked heart. You see, again, all these things might look like externals. They're behaviors, right? Sexual immorality? No, that goes to the heart. Impurity? Heart. Sensuality? Heart. Idolatry? Sorcery? Anger? Drunkenness? Heart, heart, heart. All of it. You see, if my heart's condition doesn't change, which is the real problem, then no matter what I try to do, no matter how hard I try to do it, nothing is really going to change and the results are going to remain the same until God changes the heart. You remember James 2:18? James 2:18 says this, someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. What is James saying? Can you say you have faith and it not show up? Can you say you have a relationship with God and it not be evident? Can you say that there's been a change of heart that doesn't reflect a change of life? You can't. I will change you. I will show you my faith, he says, by what I do. I will show you my relationship with God. I will show you that change of heart in everything that I say, in every action that I take. I will show you who I am. So, until God changes the heart, until that heart of flesh that dictates a fleshly life is changed, until the Spirit of God controls that heart, I'm going to continue out of my heart the wellspring of me to produce sin. You see, there are fruit sins and there are root sins. We typically deal with the fruit sins, those things that once they've taken deep root, grown up, they're evident for everyone to see. Look at what this guy's doing, or look at what I've become, and we rarely deal with the roots. And the root is the heart. That's the beauty of the gospel. See, the gospel offers us a new heart, not a better heart, not a stronger heart, but a new heart. Some of you in this room have had heart surgery, heart procedures. You've had things done with your heart, or maybe you're on medications for your heart. What if without any negative side effects, you could just simply have a new one? One that did everything perfectly. What if that were available to us? And spiritually, it is. Ezekiel 36, verse 26 says this, and I will give you a new heart. This is a forecast of the gospel, what God's going to do for all people in Christ who come to him by faith. I'll give you a new heart, a new spirit I'll put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and, catch this, I will cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. It doesn't mean we become automatons or that our relationship with God becomes automatic. It does mean that the desires change and the ability changes, and Philippians 2:13 comes into effect for us, that the will and the work now start to happen. Why? Because it's a new heart. That's the gospel. The gospel is not a ticket to heaven. The gospel is a new heart. A heart with a new spirit. A life with a new king. And the new heart ruled by God's spirit, not by my old spirit, but when my heart is ruled by God's spirit, that one that Ezekiel says I'm going to put in you, I'm going to put a new spirit in you. When my heart is ruled by that spirit, it looks like this. The fruit of the spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Where do those things come from? You see, we can manufacture those to a degree, but they'll be artificial. You know, we can fake them for a season, but they won't last. And we can try hard to be better at those things, but for those things to be true and genuine, enduring and God-honoring, they got to spring from the heart, right? If my life is not loving or joyful or peaceful or patient or kind or good or faithful or gentle or have no self-control, where do I look? You know, I sometimes joke, you know, God's working on me regarding patience because I know that's one of the issues I have. It's a character flaw of being impatient. But the issue is not just putting these restraints to make me more patient or to keep putting myself in positions where my patience is going to be tested. I mean, I can get better at those things. I can do better at how I act in traffic and stuff like that. But the real issues have to change in the heart. All these are heart issues. Those who belong to Christ, verse 24 says, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. See, that's the difference. Old heart's gone. I'm not trying to tamper it down. I'm not trying to modify it. I'm not trying to hold it in check. Old heart's gone. God's put a new heart in there. It's the mark of this new life. See, that's what we need. So when Jesus is talking to that crowd and talking to us, and he looks at the Pharisees and he gives a parable. He says, listen, these external things, that's not what defile a man. What goes into a man doesn't defile a man. It's what comes out of a man. For every honest, thoughtful, concerned person listening then and now, you got to look at, do I care about being defiled? I mean, some might have walked away that day shrugging it off. I don't care. What do I care about being defiled? Hear nothing about this stuff. Hear nothing about being right with God. But for all of you listening who do, you realize that defiled is serious. It's separation from God. It's being cut off from God, cut off from His blessings, cut off from His fellowship, unable to worship Him, under His judgment. What do I do about that? What is my response? As I was going through some scriptures this week, I thought, depending on where you are spiritually as you listen to this today, your response might fall into one of these categories. And I lay these out for you as possibilities of what your response might be today. Maybe you're sitting here listening, or maybe someone is watching and you recognize that what you need at the core is a new heart. You are defiled. You are, as the Bible says, unclean if you're apart from Christ. You are unholy. He is holy. He will accept nothing unholy or impure or unclean or defiled into His heaven. You're cut off from Him because of sin. Wages of sin is death. That's a forever death, a forever judgment of God. You are in a state of being defiled. And it doesn't matter if we think you're a good person. It doesn't matter what people think about you or what the church thinks about you or what you think about you. Apart from Christ, that's your condition. What's your only right response? Something like Proverbs 23:6. My son, give me your heart. Give God your heart. Give Him that old heart of stone, as Ezekiel says. Ask Him to give you a new heart. Ask God to give you a new heart. Ask God for the forgiveness of the sins of the old heart. Ask Him to put His Spirit in that new heart to rule over you and guide you. Tell God you want a new heart. God, forgive me. Give me new life, a new heart. Change me from the inside out. Maybe that's your response today. If you're not a believer yet, that's what you need to do. You don't simply need to try harder to do what you've been doing. You need a new heart. Give God the old, let Him give you a new, as Ezekiel said. Maybe if you're a Christian listening this morning and you know that you've been trying to modify behaviors. You've been trying to, again, restrain the tug of the heart. You've been trying to fight it. Listen, you need to pray like David did, create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. When David committed adultery, he confessed it first as a sin to God, and he confessed it as a sin of the heart. God, I'm sorry I keep doing stupid things with women. No, God, my heart created me a clean heart. Even the psalm that you heard today, Psalm 86, about an undivided heart, were words of David. Maybe if you're struggling, you're not sure why some of the things you're doing that you're doing, you don't know why you struggle like you do. Pray like David did in Psalm 26. Prove me, O Lord, try me, test my heart. Remember I said in Jeremiah 17 that our hearts are deceitful. They're desperately wicked. Who can know it? Verse immediately following that, only the Lord. The Lord searches the hearts. Ask Him to search yours. If you're serious about being right before God, ask Him to search the heart and show you what's in the heart, not just what's on the surface. Maybe if there's a Christian here today, feels the pull of both worlds sometimes. Pray like David did, Psalm 86:11, give me an undivided heart. I don't want my heart to be compartmentalized. Don't we have the ability sometimes to just so compartmentalize? We got the Christian us, we got the private us, or the secular us, or the at work us. Our hearts are divided. God, give me an undivided heart. Or maybe you're sitting here today and say, God, I just want to be faithful to you. I want to be pleasing to you. I want to honor you, not just with my lips. I don't want to be a hypocrite. I want my heart to be close to you. To make it a regular prayer like this, Psalm 19, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. God, because I want to be pleasing to you, I know it's more than just externals. It's the heart, so God, might my heart honor you today. See, the issue is the heart. The heart of a man is what matters. Dad's the best thing you could do for your family. Those of you who want to lead well, you want to love your family well, you want to leave a legacy for your family, what's the best thing you could do? Lead from a heart that honors God. Ask God to test your heart. Ask God to give you an undivided heart. If you know there's sin in your heart, ask God to give you a pure heart, renew a right spirit in you. If you don't know Christ yet, then ask God to give you a new heart. If you're walking with Him right now, the best that you can, then continue to pray, God, I want every part of my heart, all those inner workings, the meditations of my heart to be pleasing to you. Leading from a right heart is the best thing that you could give your family. It's the best legacy that you could leave. And all of us need a heart work. Let's pray. Father, for those watching, listening, I pray that today, by your word and your spirit, you're hitting the heart. You're doing a work in the heart. Father, to different degrees and in different ways, so many of us are guilty of being hypocrites, just like those Pharisees. We're real good at cleaning up the outside things. We look at some of their examples and find them to be ridiculous in our modern culture, but Father, we do the same thing, just in a slightly different way. Jesus said that they cleaned the outside of the cup, but the inside was filthy. Jesus said that they were like a whitewashed tomb, beautifully painted on the outside, but inside it's just full of dead men's bones. Father, we're good at washing the hands, keeping dirty hearts. We're good at cleaning the outside of the cup that everyone sees, but inside being filthy. And some of us are even guilty who are listening today of giving pretense, having people think we're one thing when inside we're not. There's no life on the inside of us. It's the same old, cold, hard, stony heart that we've always had. We've never asked you for a new heart. We've never given you our hearts. We've never surrendered to you and asked you to put your spirit in charge of our hearts. We've not done that. And here's the thing. We think people can't see, but they do. We think we can hide it, but we can't. Or maybe even worse than that, we've gotten to the point where we have fooled other people, and we've even, God forbid, fooled ourselves. But you, Father, are not ever fooled. You know the hearts. We look on the outward appearance, but you, Father, always, always look on the hearts. So Lord, may our hearts please you. pray there would be somebody watching, listening, someone here who today would give you their heart. I pray that someone today who's fallen into sin and is far from you would ask you to do more than forgive their behaviors, but ask you for a clean heart, a renewed right spirit in them. I pray that we would humble ourselves enough to ask you to test our hearts, reveal what you see. Try me and know my thoughts. Test me and know my heart, Lord, so that I can be led in a way that's everlasting, as David prayed. Test me to reveal me, to change me, to lead me. Father, give me an undivided heart. I pray that some are praying for that today. Father, sometimes they're this, sometimes they're that. Sometimes their affections are here, sometimes they're there. Father, take out those compartments. Give us an undivided heart. And for all of us who care about walking with you, knowing you, loving you, pleasing you, being blessed by you, Father, give us a heart that in every part is acceptable in your sight. You are our rock. You are our redeemer. Father, in all of this, I thank you for grace. I thank you that you're willing to do this, that you do not leave us in our condition. You do not treat us as our sins deserve. You treat us according to your mercy. Your loving kindness dictates your actions towards us. Father, that which we absolutely do not deserve, you offer freely. Whether that's forgiveness again, more mercy, more grace, or whether it is salvation, a whole new heart, for one who humbly asks you for it. So, Father, do that work in us today. Do a heart work in us today. We want to leave here today honoring you with our lips while our hearts are close to you. Never giving lip service to you while our hearts remain far from you. May that never be us. So, Father, do that work in us today, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.